Good to be here with you today. I have been visiting Shannon Hills for more than 40 years. Some of you were here way back when. Others have been added, and it's good to have continued fellowship with the folks here at Shannon Hills. I appreciate more than I can express your kind encouragement and the opportunity to come somewhat more frequently now to share the word of the Lord here at Shannon Hills. Now this morning, I'd like to speak about the other prodigal. And before you start scrambling for Luke chapter 15, let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Philemon, which is one of the four single chapter epistles in our New Testament. Also one of four prison epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, along with Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Philemon makes up that quartet. And the story, which we'll soon figure out as we get into the passage, is really a letter which Paul, in prison, is writing to his friend Philemon, who apparently is a leader in the church in Colossae, one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. And after a time of greeting and a time of introducing himself again to Philemon, he has a request that he wants to make of Philemon, which we'll see as we turn to this passage. Just one chapter. Let's read from verse 1. And then we'll pick up in the middle of the chapter in a moment or two. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, unto Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Let's jump down to verse 10, please. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, or my own heart, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And if he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Let's pray together. Father, once again we come with open Bibles. May we also come with open minds and with open hearts to receive your word. We thank you for the confidence that we have that this is not merely the compilation of men's thoughts, but the very truth of God, the revelation of God to us, of his own person, of his own will. And we pray that we might benefit from examining this truth and these words this morning. Again, we thank you for your word, and we pray it might speak to us today for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would be inclined to think that represented here in our gathering this morning, we probably have very few people, if any, who have seen the inside of a prison from the point of view of a prisoner. Now, there may be just here and there an individual that, for whatever reason, has found themselves incarcerated for a short period or maybe a longer period, but typically in our churches, we're comprised of people that have lived pretty good, law-abiding lives. And not that that makes us perfect, and certainly that would be one thing that we would have to stress very, very strongly, that abiding by man's laws is certainly not the same as abiding by God's laws. But what I say this morning is simply that most of us, unless we've been involved in some kind of ministry to prison inmates, don't have a whole lot of knowledge of what goes on, at least firsthand, behind prison bars. Now, when you think about it, many of God's greats found themselves in prison, at least for a period of time. Not through any fault of their own, largely because they took a stand for the things of God and upset people because of that. Think of people like Joseph, Jeremiah, Daniel, John the Baptist, Peter, James, Paul, Silas, John, and the list goes on. And all of these individuals found themselves in prison. And what did they do? Well, they started a prison ministry. Most of them were not content just to be behind bars, but that they wanted to make sure that those that God had placed them beside would hear the word and would understand the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we find that Paul is in prison, probably in the city of Rome, and something quite amazing happens. It's kind of outlined here in the book of Philemon, because it concerns a young man by the name of Onesimus. Now, I remember many, many years ago, back home in Scotland, I decided to preach on this particular book of the Bible, Philemon. And I was told that one of the young men in the church would read the passage. So could I give the passage? So I selected whatever verses I wanted. And so the young man got up, and when he got to this part in verse 10, he read, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus." Well, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? Onesimus. So you'll always remember next time I come. I remember you talked about Onesimus. Onesimus is the way that we normally pronounce it. Who knows, it might have been Onesimus all those years ago. So who was he? Well, he was a slave. Remember that in the Roman Empire at that time, there were, well, the estimate is somewhere between 50 and 60 million slaves. It was how things were done. It was the culture. It was the world that people lived in. We've no reason to believe that all slaves were badly treated. Some certainly would have been. But some of them, I imagine, were well treated and treated more as servants, household servants. And this I believe to be the case with this young man, Onesimus. So he grew up, or at least when he was growing up, he was a slave in the household of a very wealthy individual whose name was Philemon. I take it that he was wealthy, number one, because he had slaves, and number two, because he had a house. Reading between the lines, it seems that he had a house that was big enough to accommodate the Christians in the church at Colossae. Remember, in those days, they didn't have purpose-built, magnificent cathedrals and structures such as we've seen through history. They would meet in people's homes. Life groups, if you will. And that was where the early church in the city of Colossae actually met. He talks about the house of the church that is in your house. Now, the thing is this. When the Christians would come together, I imagine that if they came together on the Lord's Day, it may have been in the evening, simply because a good number of these people themselves were slaves. And perhaps it was only after their duties were completed that they would find time to get away and meet with their fellow Christians. That would be the understanding, at least, that I have of the situation. Something else that was culturally relevant was that normally, when people arrived in the home of an individual who was wealthy enough to have servants or slaves, there would be a servant placed at the door with a basin of water that he would use to wash the feet of the visitors. That was a common courtesy of the time, and I perfectly believe that this would be true of the household of Philemon when the Christians came. And it may well have been that from time to time that Onesimus was the one that took care of this task. Maybe he was the designated foot washer. But whatever the case might have been, Onesimus certainly could not have avoided contact on an ongoing basis with the Christians that came to meet in the home of Philemon. And I can imagine that these Christians were very concerned that Philemon and all of his servants were under the sound of the gospel. Well, Philemon, of course, was a Christian. Apparently, later on in the passage, Paul says, don't forget that you owe yourself unto me. Presumably, Philemon became a Christian under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But what about Onesimus? What about the other slaves? Well, I can imagine those Christians coming week after week after week and trying to share the gospel with these slaves, probably most of them younger people, perhaps having grown up in the ungodly, idolatrous, immoral culture of the Roman Empire. And I can imagine them coming in and sharing the gospel with them. Well, Onesimus, how's your week been? Fine. Onesimus, have you trusted the Lord Jesus yet? Oh, stop it. You Christians, I don't want to hear this. And there evidently came a point in time that Onesimus had it up to here. He was a slave. He wanted his freedom. But also he wanted to get away from these Christians that couldn't stop talking about Jesus and salvation and all these words that he didn't understand and didn't want to understand. And so Onesimus decided that he was going to leave the city of Colossae. Get out of Dodge, as it were. Get out of Colossae. Well, where could he go? Even if he left the household of Philemon, he couldn't find any anonymity in the city of Colossae. Ephesus was the next place, and he might have been well enough known there because of its proximity to Colossae that he couldn't have hidden there. What about Rome? Rome's the place. Rome's the capital. Yes, I can hide in Rome and nobody would ever know me. And so Onesimus plans his escape very carefully. When would he do it? In the early hours of the morning? And most people in the household are asleep? Or maybe on a Lord's Day evening when everybody's involved in the business of this church stuff that goes on in the household. We don't know when, we don't know how, but we imagine they planned his escape. And how is he going to support himself? I mean, Rome's 1,000 miles away, the short way. If you cross two bodies of water, if you go over land, it's even further. How long would it take to get to Rome? How can he support himself? Maybe he stole something of value, something that he could use to get food, lodging on the way. The details aren't clear, but apparently he owed Philemon something, not simply his servitude as a slave, but probably something that he'd stolen along the way. And so off he goes, ends up eventually in the city of Rome. But I want us to see at least four things in the life of Onesimus. The first being divine providence in the life of Onesimus. Now, providence is just a big word that preachers use to describe the activity of God behind the scenes, working out his own plan and purposes. Comes from two Latin roots, pro, beforehand, and video, to see. In other words, God sees the future beforehand. God knows what will happen. God knew that Onesimus was going to end up in Rome. And in God's providence, he made sure that there was somebody in Rome ready to meet him. Who could that be? You would never guess. The Apostle Paul. Onesimus's friend. Philemon's friend. Philemon's father in the faith, as it were. Now, how that came to happen, how that came to be, is a matter of conjecture. It may simply have been that when the young man got to Rome, he was starving, he didn't have a place to stay, he didn't have a job, he didn't know anybody. But then he heard that somebody he may have known, or at least someone that he'd heard about, was in Rome, namely the Apostle Paul. Did he go to visit him in the prison, hoping to get some encouragement, hoping to get some help, you know? Maybe some money, if the Apostle Paul had any. Or perhaps more likely, he was captured. Maybe for being a fugitive, a runaway slave, or maybe for stealing something in the marketplace to satisfy his hunger, and he found himself in prison alongside of the Apostle Paul. Who would have thought that running away from his Christian environment in Colossae, he would come face to face with God's most articulate and most powerful evangelist of the time, the Apostle Paul. Of course, Paul didn't waste any time in getting down to the essence of things. And before long, this young runaway slave has come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say it's probably easier to convince a man who's been broken, a man who is in prison, to convince them of their sin and of their need. It is a moral, upright, even church-going person who thinks that they are A-okay because of what they do religiously. And there was no doubt in Onesimus' mind as to his need of getting his life turned around, his need of coming to faith in Christ. Francis Thompson, himself having been raised with a religious background, decided that he was going to kick over the traces and he was going to get rid of this Christian influence. But he discovered that he couldn't do it, because on every turn he met God, or he met one of God's representatives, always trying to point him in the right direction. And later on he was to write a poem entitled "The Hound of Heaven." The Hound of Heaven. Because you see, not only do we see divine providence in the life of Onesimus, we see divine persistence. That hound of heaven is going to dog his footsteps until he comes face to face with the challenge of coming to Christ. See, God does not give up easily. He does not give up quickly. God does not give up on any of us unless we continually throw it back in his face, unless we continue to reject his offer of mercy and his offer of grace. And we've seen it in the lives of those around us. For some, it's taken them years, decades, to come to terms with the truth that they learned in Sunday school. The verses that they learned in Awana. To see the prayers of their parents, their grandparents, fulfilled in their lives. Because God can be quite persistent. And that was certainly the case in the life of this young man, Onesimus. What's it going to take? How long is it going to take? And very often God brings us to a point in our lives where we come to our senses. That's the story of the prodigal, isn't it? Pigsty. It took that for him to see that his running away from home, his taking advantage of his father, his descending into the world of immorality and sin, fulfilled nothing in his life. And it wasn't till he was in the pigsty, wasn't until he was starving, that he came to his senses. He repented. Repentance is of simply a word that says we change our mind. And that change of mind is followed by a change of direction as God gives us the enabling. And so this divine persistence didn't give up on young Onesimus till he came to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. But as well as divine providence and divine persistence, notice with me this morning the operation of divine pardon in the life of Onesimus. Evidently, Onesimus was guilty, probably on several counts. One, for being a runaway slave, a fugitive. Two, for having probably stolen something from Philemon, his master. And thirdly, for whatever happened in Rome to cause him to be incarcerated, spend time for his misdeeds, being punished in prison. So more than anything else, he needed pardon. One of the things that we notice about men and women in their lives who have lived their life without Jesus Christ, young people who've turned their back on the things that they once learned, is that when they realize their guilt, and only when they realize their guilt, can they recognize that God has already made a way of pardon. Some of you, I'm sure, enjoy Southern Gospel, and you've maybe watched Gaither and some of these other shows on TV. There's one song that I particularly like. Gordon Mote is a blind singer, composer, piano player, and he has a song, and it's called Mercy Walked In. This is how it goes. I stood in the courtroom. The judge turned my way. It looks like you're guilty. Now what do you say? I spoke up, Your Honor. I have no defense. And that's when mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case. Called to the stand, God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin. Forgiven when mercy walked in. I stood there and wondered, how could this be? That someone so guilty had just been set free. My chains were broken. I felt born again the moment that mercy walked in. Mercy walked in and pleaded my case. Called to the stand God's saving grace. The blood was presented that covered my sin. Forgiven when mercy walked in. And the experience of Onesimus in that Roman prison cell was the experience of divine pardon granted to him by a God who accepted the payment that Jesus Christ had made and didn't charge that to Onesimus's account. And this is so well illustrated in the words of Paul when he writes this cover letter, if you will, as Onesimus goes back home to Philemon, goes back home to Colossae. He's saying, now, please accept him. Receive him as myself. And if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, was Paul a person of substantial means? Probably not. But what he's saying is this. Look, I will stand good for this young man. If he owes you anything, I'll take care of it. One way or another. And this is, of course, a picture of how forgiveness, how pardon actually works. And much of the book of Romans, at least the early chapters, it deals with this business of how a guilty sinner can stand before God, not in his own righteousness, of which he has none, but in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And the word used in the book of Romans is an accounting word. It's the word imputation or imputing, which means to charge something to another's account. Now let's imagine that someone here in our congregation this morning found themselves in some pretty deep financial difficulties. Let's say that you had medical bills that wasn't covered by insurance, and you were left holding the holding the responsibility, and you look at this bill and you say, there's no way there's no way, even with a payment plan, that I can ever take care of this. And we get to know about it, and we appreciate you and your service for the Lord or whatever, and a few of us get together and we say, let's see what we can do, and we let the word known, and the word be known. We have enough money to take care of it. We contact our treasurer. Our treasurer goes to the hospital and says, I'd like to pay on a bill, please. Yes, what bill is that? He names the name, and as long as HIPAA laws don't kick in here, He's told, okay, the amount is such and such, and our treasurer writes out a check, and the next time your bill comes in, zero balance. Paid in full. Well, what's happened? Well, somehow, someone who had a positive balance on their account was able to transfer to your negative balance, and it was charged, it was credited. Debited from one, credited to the other. Now that can happen. But more particularly, that is what happens when the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, his spiritual and moral account is, well, very, very healthy to say the least. Our spiritual and moral account, well, to say the least, we're bankrupt. But his positive balance is credited to our negative balance, and the result is we're forgiven, pardoned, paid in full. That's the great exchange. That the one who was righteous paid the price for those of us who are unrighteous. We sometimes sing the little chorus, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. That's what happened in the life of Onesimus. He was forgiven. He was pardoned. Mercy walked in. How wonderful. But the last thing I want us to see very briefly this morning is simply this. Divine power in the life of Onesimus. Power to change. Well, when Paul sends him back, which was the right thing to do, of course, sends him back to Philemon, he writes, now Philemon, I want you to receive him no longer as a slave, but now as a brother beloved. The relationship changed. Yes, he's still responsibility as a slave, as a servant in the household, but the whole relationship has changed. He is now a brother. And at the foot of the cross, as we sometimes say, the ground is flat. We're all equal. That's why it's said several times in our New Testament that in Christ, there's no slave or free. There's no difference between male and female. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So that divine power was the power to change a slave into a brother. There's a play on words here because the word Onesimus means profitable, but he'd been anything but profitable. But now the unprofitable one has become profitable. He'd been helpful to the Apostle Paul there in Rome, and although Paul would have liked to have kept him, he knows the right thing to do is to send him home. Maybe the dear brother Philemon might send him back to Paul to help him. So it's power to change, but power to restore. The unprofitable one has become profitable. Paul says, profitable to me and profitable to you. Paul says, profitable today, and only time will tell the genuineness of what has happened here in prison. But I believe with all of my heart, says Paul, that tomorrow he will be profitable also. In fact, tradition, we don't go by tradition too much because it's not in Scripture, but tradition has it that Onesimus eventually became a bishop or an elder in the church in Ephesus. Interesting. Very possible. Because what God does in a person's life transforms the whole future of a person's life. Saved in jail. What a story. What a testimony. And to see where God was going to lead him. Now, It's true that we all were once prodigals. We sometimes sing, once as prodigals, we wandered in our folly, far from thee. That was our story. That is our story. Transformed, I trust, by the grace of God. Transformed by the power of God. But as I close, there's one thing that's kind of heavy on my heart. I began by saying that, it is true that probably most of us have not seen the inside of a prison cell, at least from the point of view of a prisoner. But I think it's probably true that every single one of us, if we examine our relationships, our circle of friends, our family, have one or more prodigals that have caused us a lot of grief. We've prayed for them, and the more we prayed, the more resistant they seem to become. The more we've spoken to them, the more adamant it seems that they're not interested. And we need to continue to pray, because God is still in the business of saving lives. His persistence doesn't give up easily and quickly. Some of us are testimony to that fact. And God's providence, well, He does and can work behind the scenes, sometimes unknown to us, and we need to continue to pray for our prodigals. As I believe the people in Colossae must have prayed for the apostle, for the young man, Onesimus, who had gone out from them, that somehow the Lord might get his attention. And I believe we're not desperate enough in our prayers for our prodigals until we can pray and really genuinely mean it. Lord, do whatever it takes. For the prodigal son, it was the pigsty. For Onesimus, it was the prison cell. What might it be for our prodigals? A DWI, an unwanted pregnancy, we can go on. Yes, that would bring embarrassment and shame to those who are most closely connected to that individual, but wouldn't it be worth it to see that prodigal brought to the cross, to see that prodigal brought to Christ? So let's continue to pray for our prodigals. And it could be this morning that we've got a prodigal right in our midst. Still running. I want to pray that God might send the Holy Spirit, the hound of heaven, to dog your footsteps until you realize there's nowhere and no one else to turn to other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that for those around us. Let's pray that for those in our family. Let's pray that for those that we work beside that are headed full steam ahead in the wrong direction. Let's pray that God would confront them with His love, with His holiness, with His grace, and with His salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, again, we do want to thank You for the wonderful way in which You draw individuals to Yourself. Sometimes it's through Your great love and goodness that You've shown to individuals that they respond in a positive way. Other times it's because of the circumstances that bring them to their senses and help them to realize that on their own, they're never, ever going to change, that they need the help and the salvation which only Jesus Christ can bring. And so we pray, Father, that You might graciously use our lives and our testimony to point others, those that we love and those that we rub shoulders with day by day, and those that You've put in our pathway, that they might come to know Jesus Christ and His salvation. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Let's turn to number 331 as a closing hymn, if we may. The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. I like the third stanza. The hand of my Savior is strong, and the love of my Savior is long. Talk about persistence and patience. Through sunshine or rain, through loss or in gain, the blood froze from Calvary to cleanse every stain. And you know what? There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. First and third stanzas of 331 before we close our service.
The cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide, and its grace so free is sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain as wide as the sea. There's room at the cross. Every day.